All right, we're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5 today. Jeremiah, would you grab the microphone, please, sir? And, sorry, I could have just had Jaden do it. Would you hand it off to Rick and have Rick open us up with a word of prayer, please? Would you do that for us, brother?
Yes, sir. Let's go to God in prayer. Holy Father, we praise your name and thank you so much this day you've blessed us with, Father, that we pray that we would be thankful for this day, that this is what we have. What will we do with it, Father? We pray to glorify you, to plant seeds, Father, to water and share the gospel, Father, and you provide the increase. Be with Brother Matt as he leads us in the message in these beautiful chapters. We see your sovereignty, and then we see the redeeming love you have for us in chapter 5, Father. We look forward to these teachings. Give us attentive ears. Father, let us take this word and apply it to ourselves, to our walk with you, as we go out into this lost world, Father. Through Christ that we come to you. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. All right, I'm going to present a really outside the box interpretation today. But I'm hopefully going to back it up with some stuff. I find something that I see here in Revelation chapter 5 as absolutely amazing, life-changing, and powerful picture that we need to recognize something very important about what Revelation chapter 5 is teaching. As a little bit of a background to catch up where we were at from last week, we handle chapter 4 almost completely. You know, we discussed the throne, and we brought back some concepts out of Exodus, out of Isaiah, out of Ezekiel, and Daniel, the descriptions of the throne and how they've been discussed throughout the Old Testament revelations of God, and how they're similar, but yet there's a little bit of differences sometimes. You know, God's throne doesn't always look, or at least this way, it's not always described the same way. And you think about that for a second, and that makes sense. Imagine if we all saw something so incredible that it really defies words, where language would be very difficult to be able to describe it. You'd have like all these different things that would be emphasized about that scene, about that picture, and it wouldn't be the same between every person, right? I mean, you take a look at these creatures, these angels, and we see how they were in other places in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes certain things were emphasized and certain times other things were emphasized. And what you see is you put those together, you get a complete picture. I think that's a very important approach to the Word of God. One of the things that I see a lot of times, and it's especially true on, you know, when you're getting into Bible studies with people and you're, you know, you talk to people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even denominational folks, and online as well. It's really big online. What people do is they have a tendency to make scripture fight each other. You bring your verses, I bring my verses. And then we go in and we make them fight. And like, for example, like I saw this one guy, or I was in a conversation with this one guy the other day, and he said, your verses don't trump this verse. And I'm like, what are we doing making verses fight each other and trump each other? And so the approach that I've been using lately, and I haven't gotten anybody to bite on it, is can we stop making scripture fight and actually bring it together? Because it's not going to contradict. If you have a doctrine that another scripture contradicts, your doctrine is wrong. That's just the way it is. Correct teaching from the scripture takes all of the aspects, rightly divides them. We're not going to bring Old Testament law and make it part of New Testament liberty. Can't do that. Right? So what we do is we take the Old Testament as it's brought into the principles of the Old Testament, as it's brought into the New Testament, and we apply it utilizing the law of liberty. New Testament does that all the time. The Old Testament moral codes and standards are still in effect for the New Testament, but the approach on how to live that way has changed. It is no longer on the basis of law. It is on the basis of liberty, grace, and love, which produces a much better moral result than the Old Testament could ever produce. People have a tendency to think that the New Testament law, or love, grace, and principle-based, liberty-based, means that we just are able to continue to sin without guilt. Or no, we need to have guilt, but we're not actually going to be able to change because nobody could live by the law. Well, part of that's true. Nobody could live by the law. The law was designed, if you look at Romans 7, the law was designed to bring about sin. It was the tutor to do that, according to Galatians 3. But what we see is that in the New Testament, you're going to do a whole lot more with love, with the completed revelation of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that any Old Testament individual would ever be able to accomplish. And what that does, it doesn't create pride or arrogance. It creates utter amazement and dependence upon the power of God to get this done. It goes and brings all glory back to Him. And we keep none of it to ourselves. Because the power, if we want to know what we could accomplish by ourselves, we go back and look at the law. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But in Christ, we have His righteousness. He redefines us, and that redefinition of who we are actually produces through His strength, through His power, what He's always wanted His people to produce. Now, so we see this in Revelation chapter 4. We see these creatures. We see the sea of glass, and we talked about that. We talked about how they cry out and do not cease day and night in verse number 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. See, and what ends up happening is this. And when we left off, we didn't talk about the 24 elders. We're going to talk about the 24 elders. Notice what happens in verse 9, chapter 4. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." So notice what happens. These 24 elders are constantly falling down before the throne and worshiping. Now, we need to take a step back real quick and describe what worship is. I don't have time to go into this in detail, but you know, we've got a whole bunch of stuff online about this if you want to go back and check it out. What most people think worship is not how the Bible defines worship. At all. And the problem is that the word worship is a horrible translation of the words in the Old Testament, New Testament, in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic of what the concept really is. Right? So the concept of the word worship in Hebrew is the word shcha, in Greek it's proskuneo, and what it literally means is to prostrate oneself. To bow down. So if we were to illustrate that, somebody would get on the ground, either on their knees and bow down or completely flat on the ground with their face in the dirt in absolute utter submission. Because that's what the concept actually means. It means submission. I saw this when I went to, Jessica and I, when we we're taking the kids out to Montana one year. We went to the Oriental Institute in Chicago. And they had the picture of the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. And what it showed is it showed Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and I believe it was Omri, the king of Israel, prostrating himself in submission before Shalmaneser. Because if you remember, the northern kingdom did, you know, they rebelled against Assyria, but for a long time, they paid Assyria tribute. And the way that that would happen is that that king would come in, the king of Israel would come in, and as he's offering tribute, he prostrates himself in submission to the king of Assyria. That's how that works. And when you look at it in the Old Testament, That's the picture of worship that we see. Now, here's the interesting thing. People today really typically equate worship with singing or with prayer or with the Lord's Supper. And here's the interesting thing. There's another word in Hebrew, and it's translated service. The noun form of the word is either servant or slave. That is the word that is always used, without exception, of sacrifice, singing, praying, all of it. So, and it, you can't find one instance out of the well over 100 usages of the word in the Old Testament of where that word is ever used of the same word that we translate as worship. Not once. Not one time. So what that's letting us know, now they would happen at the same time. What you would have is you would have somebody bowing down and then rising to go do the things that they were going to do, whether it was sacrifice or sing or whatever the case is. They had no problem differentiating between these two things because the translations of the word helped them to see what the concept was. Bow down. I tell you what, you can't bow down and offer a sacrifice. How are you going to bow down and kill an animal? If you're flat on your face with your head in the dirt, how are you going to sing? See, there was never a conflation between these two concepts, not one time. So when we get to John chapter 4, let's go there for a second. John chapter 4. We see something very interesting here. Again, this is a little bit of review, but it's absolutely essential for what we're going to be talking about today. So, woman at the well. Jesus goes and talks to this woman at the well, and he asks her to give him a drink. And she says, well, what are you doing asking me to give you a drink? Jews, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And then Jesus said something that was really interesting in verse 10. Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Yeah, so she's interested. She's actually quite a truth seeker. She's starting to question him. You don't have anything to draw with. This well's deep. And he says in verse 13, then she says, you're not greater than Jacob, are you? Jesus is like, I'm about to tell you that. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, he describes this further in John 7. That's the Holy Spirit, right? So, whom hadn't been given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Holy Spirit couldn't be given until after Jesus was glorified. So, what we see here, this woman still thinks he's talking about physical water because she says, verse 15, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty and come here all the way to draw. See, she was coming when all the rest of the folks weren't there because she was living a life that she was ashamed of. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? He says, go call your husband. Come here. She says, well, that's a problem. I don't have a husband. And she just leaves it at that, right? Jesus said, you've correctly said I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. And probably the most reductive statement. I can't think of the word I'm looking for. But just, understatement. That's what I'm looking for. Understatement. The biggest understatement ever is made right here. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, she recognizes right now, she's talking to someone who has a direct link to God. And she doesn't hesitate. She's talking to someone who has a direct link to God. She doesn't hesitate. And she asks the question. Verse 20. Our fathers worshiped. Now, we can also change that. Remember, every time you see that word worship, think of bowing down or submitting, because that's what the word actually means. Our fathers submitted in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to submit or bow down. That's the question. Where do we submit to God? Because back then it was a physical place at a physical time. And Jesus said this to her in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, you got to understand what that's saying, because a lot of people look at that and they say, when you hear the phrase, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. People have a tendency to think, oh, that means you can worship God anywhere. That's not what it says. He says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not either or, it's neither nor. In other words, an hour is coming where you can't worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain. That's a revolutionary statement. We have a tendency to think, oh, we can worship God anywhere. No, you can't worship God anywhere. That's what he's actually saying. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he's about to explain why that is. Verse 22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now look what he says. Verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What's he saying? Where's the location that someone is going to submit to the... Now, think about it. When we see that word worship, this is where the faulty definition comes in. If we think of the concept of bowing down, where are we supposed to bow down? In Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim? Where... they were? No. You bow down in spirit and in truth. Now, what's this concept of spirit? In our spirit is our inner man. Our spirit is our mind. It encompasses our mind, our will, our affections, every part of us. What is God saying? He's saying, you know where the true place to submit is going to be in this new covenant that I'm bringing out? The true place to submit is going to be in the spirit and will and affection and mind of the person. I want you to submit every aspect of who you are to me. That is the true worship of God. That, because he says, you need to worship, you need to submit in spirit and in truth. Because that's the kind of people that God is seeking to be his worshipers. He doesn't want someone who's going to physically bow down or raise their hands and sing and whatever that is, if they're still thinking that they own a part of their will. We don't own any part of our will anymore. It all belongs to him. Now, we've been talking about this for years, and so I'm not going to belabor the point too much more. But why is it that God chooses to have the Spirit as the place where we submit? Verse 24 tells us, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is exciting. You've got to think about this for a second. Before, in the Old Testament, when people prostrated themselves, they prostrated their body. And if they were thinking correctly, they prostrated their mind, their will, their heart, their affections, if they were thinking about it properly. But we see from the Old Testament that that wasn't always the case. They would go through the motions legalistically. And that still happens today. You got some people, like I said, who go out there, they raise their hands, they do all this stuff when they sing, and yet they still lead a life of rebellion to God. I gave God his time. This is my time. I do what I want. I ask for forgiveness because nobody can do everything that God wants. And so I still have my will. God created a covenant by which we submit to him on the same basis, or same basis of his purest nature, of his actual nature, which is spirit. You got to understand, the spirit that comes within a human being at birth or at conception, that continues, that is the image of God that is inside every human being. And God is saying, and that's what separates us from the animals, because animals have souls. They have the breath of life in the Old Testament. That's the living active force. But they don't have spirit. Because spirit is what is made in the image of God. And that is what every human being has. And it's what controls everything inside of a person. It allows us to reason, allows us to have logic, allows us to have empathy, allows us to have all of these things. And what he's saying is, I want the part that I gave you to submit to me. I want every aspect of you to submit to me. That's what true biblical submission looks like. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Who are these 24 elders? There's two possibilities that I see. You could say that 12 of them are the Old Testament tribes and 12 of them are the apostles. And that could work. And we're going to use both definitions because here's my point. I think what Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is actually teaching works regardless of who the identity of the 24 elders actually are. So it could be we've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The issue is there were more than 12 tribes. How many sons did Jacob have? He had 12, right? So you think Jacob had 12 tribes? Or 12 sons? We had 12 tribes. How many tribes came from Joseph? 2. So how many tribes did we actually have? 13. What tribe wasn't counted? Levi. Levi didn't have a possession in the land, did it? It wasn't numbered. It wasn't counted. So we think about the 12 apostles. On the day of Pentecost, when the church kicked off, how many apostles were there? There were 12. But some guy came later, right? Yeah, a guy named Paul, right? So technically, you would expect this, though. If you got 12 tribes, 13, you would have 12 apostles, 13. Now, at any given time, there was only ever 12 apostles because James died early. And Paul, I think, you know, you could say he took his place or not, but I mean, he came in right around that time frame, right a little bit after that. So you could say these are the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. I also think that number 12, you know, we're going to see it a little bit later when he talks about 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, that it's a number that represents the entirety of God's people. So it very well could be, and this is where I lean towards, that the 24 would be 12,000, which represents the totality of Old Testament believers, and the 12 other elders represent the totality of the New Testament believers. That's where I think this actually goes. And like I said, regardless, it doesn't matter because you're going to see what we're going to do here. And you're going to see why we talked about John 4. When the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty," or the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What do the totality of God's people do? They fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship and will submit to him, bow down before him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Now, go back down, go into chapter 5. We'll talk about the Lamb overcoming next week. Verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.'" That's why I think this is representative of everybody. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." See, people have a tendency to think that this is the future. John's seeing this. This is now. This is now. This is the picture of heaven now. This isn't the future. This is now. What are we seeing here? One of the things I've struggled with, I've been writing a book for like 12 years. And I'm not a procrastinator. I'm just really struggling with how to finish it. It's a book on what the true worship of God is. And I've been working on it. Like I started working on this. I started writing it in Florida when we lived there. Probably 2010, 2011. And the way that I work is that I struggle with stuff until it all makes sense. I'm not gonna fudge it. I'm not gonna create some thought in my head and say, "Oh yeah, this is where it's at." What I've really been struggling with is, you know, when you understand the true worship of God, what kind of impact will that make in your life? What kind of change will that make? I understood a lot of the principles behind it. But there was something missing. Something that was just like a splinter in my mind that I couldn't resolve. And so my brain was just skipping over it. And the way that I operate is that if I'm doing that, I just take a step back for a while. And you study other stuff out and other stuff makes more sense. And it just eventually just becomes clear as day. That happened when I was going through this. Because what I think you're seeing here, and I'm going to show you this here in just a second, I think, hopefully. What you are seeing right here is what your spirit is doing right now. Or what it's supposed to be doing. You want to get a picture of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, at this moment, this is what it looks like. You are before the throne of God, on your own throne. The crown that you're wearing, I believe the Greek word is stephanos, and it means the victor's crown, not a ruling crown, but a victor's crown. So that's why I don't think these are the apostles. Because the apostles were going to rule over the 12. This is not a ruling crown. This is the victor's crown that he mentions in chapter 3 that every single person who overcomes is going to get. He's showing you that now. And then he says this: you're going to take that victor's crown and you're going to throw it before him. So we're already on the throne. You know that? Right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 4. I hate breaking in the middle of a sentence. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And raised, past tense, raised us up with him. And seated, past tense, completed action, actually to be more technical, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. On the New Testament side of those 24 elders, in a circular pattern surrounding the throne. That's where we're at. And what happens is that we are falling down and taking our victory that we have now that will be fulfilled fully at that particular time when we pass on into the next life or the next manifestation of life. We will take that victory and we will throw it down before the throne of God because it belongs to him. We will take our seat from upon the throne, which he gave us, and we will throw our bodies down, spiritual bodies down before the King of Kings. And then he says this, if we go back down to verse 8 of chapter 5, remember, he says, we're holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, the saints are still praying. There's still that concept of where we're still praying. We still have this incense being given to God, which is what the table of incense was in the Old Testament. It symbolized the prayers of the saints. The prayers going up to God as a soothing aroma. See, we take those golden bowls full of incense, our prayers, and we throw those down before the king as well. In other words, our prayers are in submission to him. And then here's a good one. We take the harps. Now, I found this interesting. I guess God changed his mind on the new instruments policy that sends people to hell on earth, but he encourages them in heaven. We've got a whole side of the Church of Christ, the real militant ones, that say, you go to hell for using an instrument. And yet God allowed him in the Old Testament, he allows him in heaven, but for some reason he's going to send you to hell for having him now. That is just silly. It's a legalistic nightmare that turns God into still turns Christianity still into a legalistic nightmare that nobody can really bear or escape from. Yeah, Jeremiah, can you? Rick's got a comment question on this. I know you've been. It's okay.
Just along those lines, we were last year or so, we've been at West End Church of Christ, a cappella church. Mm-hmm. Several last 3 months have been somewhat tumultuous, and they withdrew from me last Saturday after the meeting because I was. Should I not say anything? Yeah, it's just a reality. But because I, in a nutshell, he said I was a bit progressive, didn't want to have the same mindset as they were. Just after been preaching here for some time, and or not the preacher, but just preaching some, et cetera. And, yeah. Everything what you say is very interesting because this was a very strong, of the a cappella church, a very strong right side of it, where they considered Glen Allen, Three Chopped, a lot. Most of the other a cappella churches, they were out of line. They were a bit liberal. That's how right wing they were.
Okay.
Very interesting.
That is, and it's a shame because non instrumental folks have a lot of other things right. You know, and so I hate there being this division between us because together we could get a lot of things done for the Lord. So, we can get a lot of things done for the Lord by doing that, you know? So I appreciate you sharing that. I'm sorry you had to go through that. But, you know, the thing that I'm finding is we're seeing a lot of folks that are going through a lot of that same stuff. On, you know, whether they're at a place that's too liberal and, you know, we're, you know, trying to get them back to the scriptures or a place that's a little bit over too far to the other side. And that happens. And that happens. And that's unfortunate for sure. what we're seeing here with the harps, I think, is that that's our praise. And so what is it? So this is where I'm trying to, let's piece this together here. So what we're seeing is that our praise gets submitted to God. Our prayers get submitted to God. Our victory gets submitted to God. And our whole being, because they're falling down flat, everything that we are gets submitted to God. If this isn't a picture of worship or submission in spirit and in truth, I don't know what it is. That's what we're seeing here. Now, let's assume for a second that this isn't the totality of believers, that maybe this is just the 12 apostles and 12 tribe leaders. The ID of those 12 apostles, would that include the apostle John? Yeah. Where was the apostle John when this was being done? Is he alive? Uh-huh. So who's the Apostle John seeing? He's seeing... Oh, wait, hold on a second. He says, verse 2 of chapter 4, immediately I was in the Spirit. He's seeing a spiritual picture of himself worshiping before the throne of God. So I don't care how you cut it. The picture that we're seeing here is either of John while he's still still alive, but he's caught up in the Spirit. He's seeing a picture of himself along with everybody else, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, before the throne bowing down. Or he's seeing a picture of the united believers of Christ, Old and New Testament, doing the exact same thing. Either way, what I'm seeing here, and this is what made it such a huge impact for me, what I'm seeing is a spiritual picture of who I am and what I'm doing at this moment, or should be doing. I'm a very visual guy. I need these visible pictures in my head. And we can always say, yeah, he seated us with him in the heavenly places, and we're submitting in spirit and in truth and all this stuff. But when I start to picture this whole thing, and I see God on the throne, I see the Lamb here, and as he comes up and he is standing as if slain, and he breaks the seals, and all of heaven rejoices. And I see the four living creatures in all of their glory bowing down before the Lord. And then a little bit later on, we're going to see the rest of the angels praising God, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then we see the rest of all created things giving him glory and honor. This is the picture of who we are, where we are, and what we're doing. And we think, well, how in the world is that possible? We're in a... American Legion Auditorium in Mechanicsville, Virginia, on July 20th, 2025. Yep, we sure are. That's where your body is. Spirit, is that contained by the physical realities of this world? I mean, you got the fullness of deity living in bodily form. I've got the fullness. How can I have the fullness? By physical definition, if you've got the fullness of God in you, there ain't nothing left to go around for anybody else. But that's not how it works in the spiritual world. Physics don't apply. So my point is, if Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he raised us up and has seated us with him in the heavenly places, we say yes. Not that's impossible. We're living by faith, not by sight. By sight, that's impossible. By sight, we're here. By faith, we're there. And this is the picture of what we're beholding. And I find it, and I can't believe I missed it for so long, because I think, okay, that incredible picture of John 4, is he going to give us anything else so that we as physical beings can kind of get our heads wrapped around what that looks like and how that works and how that operates? I would think yes. And as I'm looking at this, I'm like, man, that sure is what this looks like. And it looks like this is a present reality to me. Because someone might say, well, this is the future. Well, if it's the future, why is it before the breaking of the seals? Humanity's still going on here. The seals haven't been broken when this reality exists. So this isn't heaven, as in the final reward. This is what it looks like now. And so again, I don't care if it's John or if it's a representative of us. Either way, John's watching himself worship in spirit and in truth while he's still alive on the earth. Man, that's awesome. This is the picture that I have not been able to get out of my head for like the last 2 weeks. Because it's given me as close to a physical, visible representation of where I am, who I'm with, and what I'm doing. And I'll guarantee you this. I've heard a lot of people who don't believe that we can overcome sin in this life. And they say, because they've been asked the question, what happens when you get into the presence of God and you see Him? He says, His glory is so incredible that you won't sin anymore, because His glory is going to drive out all of it from your life. And my point is, He's telling us we don't have to wait for that. It's happening now. And when you get that picture of where you're at and what's going on around you and the glory of Him who sits upon the throne and the power of where you are and everything that's around you, that is what is going to happen as you have that faith picture start to become a reality in your life and in your mind and completely and utterly transform the way you are. You will find that as an individual, you will be able to excel still more and live the kind of life that God tells us in the New Testament we're supposed to live. My point is, we have to have a driving picture to help us to live the way we're supposed to live and do the things we're supposed to do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a second. This isn't a new concept, but I'm really thankful that in the last book, he gives us this really cool picture. My point is, whatever faith picture you have is what you're going to do. However you view yourself, however you view where you're at, is what you're going to become. All through Hebrews chapter 11, the key phrase is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God, verse 4, better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned about God, about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark. Noah hadn't seen it. God told him, what did he do? He built a boat, saved the world. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called out, obeyed. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. So why is this so important? Go back to verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. See, faith, and we got to see it. Even people who don't have faith in something that's real can actually accomplish a lot of things because of the picture that they have. Imagine if that picture is given by God, empowered by God, and reinforced by the Scripture. What can somebody do with that? Anything that God says you can do with it? Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Well, that's Moses' parents' faith, right? Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Verse 30, by faith, I'm sorry, verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And then through the rest of the chapter, he says, what about all these other people? By faith, by faith, by faith. Now, what about us? Well, that's chapter 12, isn't it? Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Every encumbrance? That means I'm allowed to be encumbered by some things, right? No. In the New Testament, when we read it, how much sin does God say it's okay to have? How much sin does he tell us to put away? Without question, it's always all of it. And my point is, we have to remove ourselves from whatever teaching we might have given ourselves or was given to us and take the scripture as a whole. You know, when I came out of Bible college and I had to challenge all of my own beliefs, one of the things that I recognized is that I was taught really well how to explain away the absolute nature of commands in the scripture. I was taught very well that when God says, put aside all sin, can't do that. He doesn't really mean that. He means that that's the goal, but you'll never get there. Let me ask you a question. How much time and energy and effort are you going to spend in something that is a goal that you know is absolutely impossible? That is not human nature, is it? You're going to give up. You're going to make a compromise. So I'm supposed to strive to overcome all things through the power of the Spirit who dwells within me? Okay, great. But if I know that I can't, how much am I actually going to put up a fight? And actually, Hebrews 12 anticipates that argument and gives us an answer for it. It's wonderful. So he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, why are we supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus? Because he did it perfectly, didn't he? But that's him, that's not us. He did that because he knew that we were never going to be able to. No, he did that because he knew that we wouldn't, but then he empowered us so that we can. There's a big difference. And just in case we know how far we're supposed to go, there's verse 3 and 4. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So Jesus, did he experience a lot of hostility by sinners against him? Yeah. We're supposed to consider that and how he overcame so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. I'll ask a question. If we think that Jesus had some sort of an advantage over us, how much is that example going to really mean to us? It'd be like me having Superman as my workout buddy. And we go to the gym, and Superman puts all the weights on the bar and just presses it, you know, 100 times without breaking a sweat. He says, all right, you do the same thing. There's like 1,000 pounds on there. No, go ahead and do it. No, bro, I'm not going to do that. Get out of here. That's what happens when we think that Jesus had an advantage and yet we're still supposed to walk in his steps. That doesn't make any sense. And just in case we want to know what that means, that's where verse 4 comes in. You, Now pay attention. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. How far does he expect us to go in our striving against sin? To the point of shedding blood. To the point of death. Just like Jesus. Just like Paul. Just like the rest of the apostles. Just like a whole lot of the first, second century Christians. Right? But let me ask you a question. If you think you're a sinner as a Christian and always going to be a sinner, can't help but be a sinner, you going to go that far and you're striving against sin? You're going to have an automatic checkout point in your brain because that's how people work. If you know that you have to sin, the pressure, as soon as it gets a little bit too much comfort, you're automatically going to have that escape valve, pressure release valve, that's going to say, this is getting a little bit too much. I'm going to go ahead and sin now because I know that I have to. I'm definitely not going to die for this stuff. What happens if it's your family and the pressure is a little bit too high? You're not going to, because you know you're going to have to give in anyway. So let's give in before any kind of damage is actually done. See my point? How are we going to be able to get to this particular place where we have that kind of conviction? One of the tools that God gave us is Revelation 4 and 5. For us to recognize where we are, for us to recognize who we are in front of and what we're doing. And that every aspect of who we are, our victory, our praise, our prayer, our whole being, the moment we hear the holiness of God, we fall down and submit it all to Him. I could be completely off on this. I admit that. But I think that's a really cool picture. I think it's really powerful. And again, it's been something that's been floating in my head ever since I saw it. And quite honestly, it's one of those pictures that's staying in my head, which is making me see this is kind of a powerful thing, at least for me. This is it's really encouraging me to always keep my eye focused on this. So we'll go ahead and stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments? Should we wrap up? Jeremiah's got the mic. Rick's got another one. Come on up. Jeremiah's getting his steps in today.
You can talk about the 12 tribes, the 12 mm-hmm. and the 24, you know, and I'm with you on the almost where they maybe that 20, you know, chapter 4 is that like the turn to apocalyptic language, you know,
yep. first it is. Yep.
You know, so he's changing so that 24 becomes a figurative number. Again, I like the tribes, the apostles being a representative of that 24.
Yeah.
But kind of what you said, that representative of those Christians, those
yes.
that are all worshiping.
Yes.
And kind of beautiful picture.
Oh, it's beautiful.
What a lesson. Thank you so much, brother.
Oh, praise God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.